You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we come before your word right now, and we just ask, Father, that you would give us receptive hearts. Father, we recognize that we were gathering around your life-changing truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us through it. Father, please make us more like Christ. Transform us into your image. Help us, Father, to know where to turn when we are in pain. Help us, Father, to know what it means to find joy in you and to look to you as our refuge. So speak to us today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I once heard a man tell a story about what he calls the worst sin he ever committed. He and his wife had just had another miscarriage. Now, notice I said another miscarriage. So what had happened is this man and his wife were now on multiple miscarriages. He had to go to work and left his wife in tears at home. Gets in, turns on the radio, and they're kind of doing one of those rundowns of what's going on in the world. And they begin talking about this celebrity. And it's a celebrity who had made art that pushed the envelopes of sexuality, that had used and in many ways desecrated Christian images in the art that was done by this celebrity. And the big announcement was that this celebrity had their first baby. And so here sits this humble, godly man seeking to follow Jesus and have a child so that they can raise the child to follow Christ in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. His godly, humble wife is sitting at home experiencing the pain of another miscarriage. And then here sits a person who has mocked the Lord and is enjoying their first baby. As he began to contemplate this, he heard himself say out loud in a sarcastic kind of tone, "Well, that's fair." He calls that the worst sin he's ever committed. Because in that moment, he was questioning the goodness and the justice of God as he saw the wicked prosper and the humble wallow in pain. He may call this the worst sin he's ever committed, and if it is, then I have joined him in this sin many times, have we not all? His pain and frustration are not foreign to us, are they? Often we look at the pain of this life and we wonder, where is God when his people are suffering? We want to know why those who live faithful, godly lives seem to have such a hard time, while those who seem to stand for the most horrific forms of evil get to prosper. We want to know why God allows suffering and pain for his people, and why those who live with no regard for him get to avoid so much of it. Where is God when we are in pain? Why does God allow his people to suffer? And why does he allow the wicked to prosper? How can we trust God when by many superficial reckonings, God seems to have such an inverted sense of justice? Well, what I want us to do today is I want you to see today that God is with his people in their pain and hardship. And I want you to see that God ultimately exalts and vindicates his people while ultimately bringing low the people who oppose him. We're going to look at this today from the book of 1 Samuel. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 11. If you are not very familiar with your Bibles, we've got some pew Bibles in the back, and you can find this on page 225. Or if you want to do the search route, you would start flipping in your Bible and you would go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then that would bring you to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then ultimately to 1 Samuel. Starting a new series this week that's going to take us up to Christmas. I realize it does not seem like it with the oppressive heat and humidity outside, but Christmas is actually 4 months away, and we're going to be studying during this time, during this fall, on the life of King David. You can read about King David here in 1 and 2 Samuel, over in 1 and 2 Chronicles. You can read many prayers and songs he wrote in the book of Psalms, and we'll look at some of those. And then also David is a pivotal figure in the Old Testament, and there is much New Testament material that refers back to him. God makes many promises to him about what he's going to do, and these promises are referenced many times in the New Testament, and many times they have to do with Jesus fulfilling things that were spoken to David, by David, or about David. This is going to be a fun series. We spent basically the last 14 months in Paul's letter to the book of Romans. This is going to be very different, as we're going to be looking at a lot of narrative, a lot of battles. There's going to be a lot of fighting. There is going to be a lot of pain. There is going to be a lot. I mean, honestly, Jerry Springer has nothing on the life of David. And so there are going to be some interesting things we look at. There are going to be battles. There's going to be birth. There's going to be death. There's going to be sin. There's going to be restoration. There are going to be kings raised up and kings brought low. And just frankly, this is an incredibly gripping narrative. And the truth is it's tempting to make David the main point. It's tempting to read the life of David and assume that David is the main character, but we will come into contact very quickly with the fact that David is not the main character. God is, and ultimately God's anointed king who will come in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, to be honest with you, to tell the story of David's life, we've got to talk about what happened before David was ever born, right? We're going to pick up today in about 1050 BC. God created the world and everything in it. God created human beings in his image. We were made by God and for God, but we sinned against God. And one of the first things that happened after we sinned against God is God promised that one day there would be one who would come and crush the head of the enemy of God's people. Much of the Old Testament is taken up with the question of, is this the one who will deliver God's people? We meet the first possible candidate in Genesis 11. We meet a man named Abram, who is 75 years old. His wife is 65. They have no children, yet God promises that he will make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and that in this man all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Eventually, at the point at which he is 100 and his wife is 90, they have a son named Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. His son Jacob, who the rest of Genesis focuses on, eventually has 12 sons who move to Egypt, and there's 70 people. So in Genesis 11, there's this one guy and his wife. By the end of the book of Genesis, there are about 70 of them living in Egypt. Between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus, about 400 years pass. And there are now hundreds of thousands of Abraham's descendants living in Egypt. They became so numerous that the Egyptians enslaved them and held them down and oppressed them, so that the people called out for redemption. And in the book of Exodus, we read about God sending Moses to lead out his people from slavery and into the land that God promised to Abraham. But of course, before that ever happens, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years after escaping slavery. They, at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, so we've covered a lot of history there from Exodus to Deuteronomy. In the book of Joshua, they come into the land, they take over the land, they apportion the land, and you've got God's people dwelling in the land under God's rule. But then comes the book of Judges. And we begin to see that God's people who were living in God's land, who should have been living for God's glory, began to live for the idols of the people around them and began living like the people around them who worshiped gods other than the one true God. So if you read the book of Judges, and honestly where we're picking up today in 1 Samuel is basically where Judges ended. The book of Judges, there are these cycles. The people rebel against God. They sin. They commit idolatry. God sends a people to overrun his people and oppress his people. His people repent and cry out for deliverance. So God sends a leader called a judge, which is where the name of the book Judges comes from, who would then deliver God's people. And then that judge would die and it would go right back to where it was. And things kept spiraling downward and downward and downward and downward and downward. Until the refrain at the end of the book of Judges is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. 1 Samuel picks up where Judges left off. What is God's answer going to be for the rebellion of his people? As his people live and walk in evil, how is God going to answer? And so today we're going to pick up at the beginning of the story of David, because to understand the story of David, you've got to know what the Lord is doing in the years before he comes on the scene. And so our story today is going to center on a man named Elkanah and his two wives, which we'll talk about, Peninnah and Hannah. And through this, we're going to focus on one of these wives, and we're going to see how the Lord meets his people in their pain and how he ultimately works deliverance for his people. So let's look at this together. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read down to chapter 2, verse 11. Here we go. Let's listen to God's word together. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where there were two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. Remember I told you these were evil days? The priest sees a woman praying and assumes she's drunk. That's all you need to know about what it was like in those days. Do not regard your servant," back in verse 16, "do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him up so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as long as you live, I am a woman. I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped there. And Hannah prayed, beginning of chapter 2, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, and my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is no God besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. All right, well, as we work through this narrative this morning of the birth of Samuel, and we talk about how the Lord is there with his people, how he delivers his people and vindicates his people, we're going to work through this in three movements, okay? We're going to work through this in three movements. First of all, this morning, I want you to see Hannah's pain. Hannah's pain. When we read through the Bible, it's important to remember what came before and what's come after and notice patterns that are coming through. And notice it says here about Elkanah, it says there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim. This is about 20 miles to the northwest of the Dead Sea, if you're kind of looking at a Bible map. The last time we encountered the phrase reading through the Bible, there was a certain man of, it was referring to Manoah, who is the father of Samson. Now, Samson, while having many sketchy character qualities, did deliver God's people from the Philistines. It happened at a dark time in Israel's life. And so you get the impression when they say a certain, now there was a certain man named Elkanah, then we see that maybe the Lord is about to do something here, like what he did through Samson, because honestly, this is a dark time as well. So now we're introduced to Elkanah and his wives, plural, Peninnah and Hannah. All right, can I just say something about this right off the bat? Because in a lot of the current marriages debates going on, as we talk about the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman for a lifetime, there have been many who have said, well, if you look at the Bible, there's no such thing as a biblical marriage. There are all kinds of marriages in the Bible. The Bible even has and endorses polygamy. I think it's important to state a very just clear point this morning. There is a difference between what the Bible reports, what the Bible endorses, and what the Bible commands. The Bible reports here whoever wrote Samuel reports here, there was a man named Elkanah, and he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. I have a question. As we read through that passage, did Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah seem like one big happy polygamist family? They did not, did they? In fact, nowhere in the Bible, when polygamy is reported, do the biblical writers ever portray the people who were part of it as anything but miserable and at odds with each other. So just because the Bible reports that this happened, it doesn't mean it endorses it. In fact, it frowns upon it because you never see the happy polygamous couple. They are not running around calling themselves sister wives and all living in the same cul-de-sac and having big parties at the house. No, they never get along. So, all right. Where am I? Okay, here we go. So the family goes up for the Feast of Tabernacles. They go up to the temple to sacrifice. And what they would do is this particular feast, when you would make the sacrifices, there would be a big family feast you took part in. And so here is Elkanah, his two wives, and Peninnah and her sons and daughters, and Hannah alone. Elkanah would give out the portions to Peninnah and her children. And then he would give Hannah a double portion. It says he loved her, even though the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah, rather than having compassion on her husband's other wife, used her childlessness as an opportunity to mock her. I mean, did you see this several times? Peninnah would provoke Hannah. They were rivals. Peninnah would come upon Hannah year after year. Every year they go to worship the Lord, and every year Hannah is reminded in brutally bitter ways of her childlessness and distress. And so they've gathered for the feast, but Hannah doesn't want to eat, and she weeps bitterly. Isn't one of the ways that you know that you are in deep distress is your relationship with food and sleep begins to change? Have you noticed this? When you're in deep distress, either you don't want to eat because you're so upset, or you eat too much because it feels like the only enjoyable thing in your life is the taste of the food. Either you can't sleep because you're racked with anxiety, or you sleep all the time because you don't want to get up and face the realities of your life. So we see here in Hannah that Hannah is burdened. She is weeping. She is sad. She is in depression and pain because of her childlessness. Guys, I think we all know this, but I mean, infertility and childlessness is heartbreaking. It is painful to walk through. There are reminders everywhere of the Lord blessing other people with children, and here you walk, often in silence and in pain. You add to the emotional pain the fact that Hannah lived in an agrarian society with no social security. You needed sons to work in the field. You needed sons to serve in the military, and then you needed sons to take care of you in your old age. To not have children. Plus, by the way, your social status was tied to your children, because it showed how prolific you were. And in a day where only 4 out of 10 children born made it to adulthood, you needed to birth a lot of babies so you could have sons and daughters in your old age. And Hannah's behind. A woman in Hannah's day who was childless was emotionally wrecked, derided. She was on the outskirts of society, and they faced an uncertain future. So Hannah wept and would not eat. She weeps for her childlessness, and Elkanah here, bless his heart, I don't know what else to say. Elkanah comes in and basically says to Hannah in verse 8, "Hannah, why are you crying? Don't you know how much I love you? Imagine, Hannah, if you had 10 sons. Aren't I worth more to you than that? He's basically saying to her, Hannah, you're weeping because of your lack of children. You're finding your identity in your lack of children. Find your identity in my love. Elkanah basically hits here on something that we're very tempted to do, which is to find our identity in our temporary circumstances. And so if there's something I'm finding my identity in that is becoming unfulfilling, it makes me depressed or angry or both. And so I begin to try to find my identity in something else. And what winds up happening when we try to find our identity on anything other than Jesus is either things go well and we're led to pride and haughtiness and we forget about God, or things go poorly and we wind up in despair and anger and bitterness and we are shattered. And so Elkanah tries to come to Hannah in her pain, in her weeping, in her wondering why on earth, I mean, I'm just trying to imagine Hannah in her pain here. Why does this mean old hag over here get to have babies after babies after babies? Elkanah just walks by her door and all of a sudden she's having another baby. But here I am in my pain. She's weeping. We need to be honest, don't we? For many of us, the existence of suffering makes us wonder where God is and makes us sometimes even question His existence. I think one of the unique things about Christianity is that God is not immune to the pain of this world. You know that, right? God is not immune to the pain of His people. In fact, He sent His own Son into this world of pain to take this pain upon Himself. Hear the words of the Bible teacher John Stott from his incredible book, The Cross of Christ. Listen to this. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as the God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered into many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn picks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is God for me. He laid aside His immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of His. There is still a question mark against human suffering. But over it we boldly stamp another mark. The cross. Do you hear what he was saying? That we can know that God is good even in the midst of pain because He Himself entered into this world of pain to suffer for His people. And so if you want to know where is God in this world of pain, look to the cross and know that He has come and He has taken this world of pain upon His own shoulders to bring deliverance. So that is Hannah's pain. Secondly, I want you to see Hannah's peace. Hannah's peace. We're going to be down around verse 9. So Hannah gets up after the meal and she runs into the temple to pray. Now, we don't have a record of Hannah responding to either Peninnah's taunts or Elkanah's appeal about the worthiness of his love. She doesn't do like Sarah with Abraham or like Rachel with Jacob and try to take matters into her own hands and prescribe something that goes around God's provision to seek a son for herself. Instead, she goes before the Lord in the temple and she weeps and prays and she makes a vow. Her prayer is laced with all kinds of theological terminology and flashbacks to what the Lord has done in the past. Notice verse 11. She says, "O Lord, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant." I don't have all the text written down, but this echoes the prayers of God's people in the Exodus as they were in slavery. And so she is basically saying, "Lord, as you delivered your people from slavery in Egypt, please so do it again. Look on me in my affliction." And then she says, "Remember me." Remember me is covenant relational language. It has to do with God keeping His promises and knowing His people. So in Genesis 6, God comes to Noah, says, "Noah, build an ark. I'm going to flood the world, but I'm going to preserve your family." And then Noah builds the ark and the rains come down and the floods go up. And then it says in Genesis chapter 8, "But the Lord remembered Noah. And the waters begin to recede, and the ark rests on dry ground, and God and Noah's family is spared, just as God said they would be." So when Hannah prays, "Remember me," she is appealing back, "Lord, keep your promises to me to be with me and deliver me." So she lays out her petition. Here it is, second half of verse 11. "Lord, if you will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and no razor shall touch his head." That is, he will take a Nazarite vow to be committed to the Lord, serve in the temple, not cut his hair or drink strong drink. But can I tell you what's amazing to me about this? Notice this. She doesn't say, "Lord, if you will give the servant to your son, here are the things I will do for you." Do you notice what she says? "Lord, give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." She doesn't say, Lord, bless me, and I'll do this in return. No, she says, "Lord, give me this gift, and I'll turn around and I'll give it back to you." This is the heart of Christian worship, isn't it? 1,000 years before Jesus ever comes. Because of God's great love and grace towards us, we give our whole selves and our whole lives back to Him in worship. This is why after 11 chapters of laying out the great plan of salvation and the mercies of God in the book of Romans, Paul then turns and says, "Therefore, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God." And then says that this is our service of worship. Our salvation is not a matter of our own good works. If it was, then we could bargain with God about what we would do for Him. But since our present salvation and our future inheritance come from grace alone, there is no limit to what God can ask us to do in His name. All of His gifts, all of our gifts, they come from Him. They're for Him. They go back to Him. This is worship. We give our whole selves to Him. So Eli comes in, thinks she's drunk because she's praying, but there are no words coming out of her mouth. And so Eli basically calls her down for her drunkenness. And she basically says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my heart out to the Lord." And he just basically gives her a well wish. "Hey, I hope everything goes well for you." Verse 17, "Go in peace and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to Him." Then it says in verse 18, she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now notice what happens. Hannah's in pain. She pours her heart out to the Lord. Then she goes away in peace. Notice, by the way, she's not pregnant yet. You know, there aren't two pink lines on the stick yet. Nothing's even happened. She has peace before her circumstances changed. Did you see this? She has peace before her circumstances changed. She turns to the Lord, pours her heart out to Him, and then she has peace. This just echoes the words of Paul in Philippians 4, doesn't it? Where he says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything to let your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What should we pray for? If there is anything that weighs you down and causes you pain, anxiety, or distress, you bring it before the Lord. This does not mean that your situation will turn out the way that you want to, but it does mean that you will not be bearing your burden alone. Come before it and pray about it. And pray until you've prayed. One of the best things I've ever been asked. So I was talking to a good friend of mine about a particularly distressing situation I was dealing with. My friend looks at me and says, "Have you prayed about it?" I said, "Well, yeah, I mean, of course I prayed about it." He puts his hand on my shoulder, which he's about a foot shorter than I am. Puts his hand up on my shoulder and he says, "But Scott, have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? Not have you mouthed at it, but have you come and poured your heart out before the Lord? Not with mealy-mouthed beating around the bush, but wholehearted prayer before the Lord, because we are His people and He hears our prayers." Notice now what happens next. Verse 20, Hannah goes home. She conceives and bears a son. She calls his name Samuel and says, "I asked for him from the Lord." I love that at the beginning of verse 20 it says, "And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son." We must trust the Lord's perfect providential timing, shouldn't we? In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. We must learn to trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God. And in the meantime, until deliverance comes or until the Lord provides whatever we need, we entrust ourselves to Him. I love Psalm 37:4. Delight yourselves in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Notice it doesn't say, by the way, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you what your heart desires. No, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires, the right desires to be in your heart. So while we wait on the Lord, while we patiently wait on Him to deliver or provide or give us what we need, what we do is we entrust ourselves to Him, and we find joy in Him and not in His gifts. We delight ourselves in Him, and He changes and creates what we should long and desire for. And while we delight in Him, while we wait on Him, He changes us into His image. Notice Hannah prays, and she names her son Samuel. She recognizes he comes from the Lord. And then they go, and they're going to bring Samuel up to the temple to serve. They do this very quickly after he is weaned. In Israel, they would nurse a child typically until they were 2 or 3 years old, and there would be a celebration at the time the child had been weaned. And so she comes and she presents her son to the Lord. In verse 24, it says she brought a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought 3 times the required sacrifice. 3 times the required offering, because out of the joyfulness of her heart, she gave back because of what the Lord had given to her. And she says she's prayed for this child, and she gives the child back to the Lord. Guys, do you notice, by the way, this is so important. We don't obey to get things from God. And we don't get to pay God back. Because God's not a slot machine and God's not a loan shark. God shows us grace. And because of His grace, we obey out of the joy of what we have found. We've been restored back to Him. And with our lives, we want to honor Him because He has been gracious to us. So we've seen Hannah's pain and Hannah's peace. Finally, I want you to see Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer is incredible. She begins to pray out loud. She begins to rejoice in who God is. Notice verse 1. There's a threefold thing here. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn. Now, what does she mean, my horn? She's not, I can't remember the name of the mythical creature with a horn sticking out of her head, their head. But anyway, here's what she's saying. What would an animal do? And an animal's horn was its glory because it would often lift its head high and lift its horn high after it had gored an opponent. And so she's saying, I lift up my glory. You have given me victory. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. There's this threefold repetition that just shows her whole self is rejoicing in who God is. Then in verse 2, there's another threefold repetition. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. In other words, she begins to talk about the fact that God is utterly unique in this world, that God has no rivals, He brooks no rivals, and there is none who can compare to Him. So there's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. And then I love this image that God is a rock. There is no rock like you. What does it mean that God is a rock? Well, you think about it. He's a refuge in a storm. If you are, you know, white water rafting down the Ocoee, and then all of a sudden you go falling out and you start floating down the Ocoee River, which I've done a time or two before. Nobody wants to come pull me out of the water for some reason. What are you looking for? You're looking for what? A rock to grab onto. A rock, a refuge, a place of shelter and safety in the storm. But if you don't grab onto that rock for safety, that rock might smash you. And so we see here that the Lord is a refuge to those who seek Him and who hold on to Him. But He judges those who would disregard Him. Then Hannah begins to show, and I love this. She begins to show how God overturns the ways of the world. Remember how we began with, it seems like God's people suffer, and it seems like the wicked prosper? Well, notice what the Lord does. Here we go. There's several of these. The bows of the mighty are broken. The wicked are cut off in darkness. He breaks his adversaries into pieces. He judges the ends of the earth. The Lord shows real justice to those who rebel against Him and to those who insult and revile His people. There are those who are dancing on the grave of Christianity in our culture. Every day I read something new where someone is saying that the greatest enemy of progress in our culture is the Christian church. That if we could just get the Christian church out of the way, if we just get them to shut up, if we could tax them out of existence, everything would be better. There's part of me that wants to stand up and just scream, Lord, we're the only people who are making any sense. We're the only people talking about justice and love and compassion and forgiveness and self-control. Why is everybody trying to shut us up? When are you going to vindicate your people? And the answer is, in due time. In due time, the Lord delivers His people. In due time, the Lord judges those who oppose Him and His people. Why is He taking His time? Because in His patience, He's giving many people the opportunity to repent. He's giving people who are rebelling against Him the opportunity to come back to Him and to find His grace and His forgiveness and know what it means to belong to Him. The Lord is delaying His justice for a season, but there will be a time when the delay will end. and all will be made right. And we will see both the justice of the Lord and the ultimate salvation of the Lord. So the Lord reverses the ways of this world. He brings low the haughty, but notice also what He does. He changes the lives of the lowly. The feeble bind on strength. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Did you notice this? I love this. The barren has borne 7. He raises the poor from the dust, the needy from the ash heap, so that they sit with princes and they inherit a place of honor. And He can do this because what does it say in verse 9? The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set them, the world on them. Guys, when God's people go through pain, we never walk alone. And there is no such thing in our lives as a hopeless situation. I don't care where you are. I don't care what's going on. Do you know what Hannah's prayer is saying here? That the Lord takes the hopelessness of His people and He flips it upside down, so that in His due time, they begin to experience the exact opposite of the pain they were walking through before. The barren has borne 7 children? What? He steps into hopelessness and He brings abundance. I love the end of Hannah's prayer down here in verse 10. The very end, she says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." Wait a second. What did we say was the last line of the book of Judges? In those days there was no king in Israel, and every one did what was right in his own eyes. Why is Hannah praying for the king? Hannah is saying here more than she knows. She is praying that God will bring an anointed king who will deliver and protect and care for His people and bring justice for His people. She's immediately looking forward to the fact that by the end of this book, we will have the reign of King David, God's anointed king. But you know what's going to happen with David? David's going to be a great king, win many battles, do many amazing things. He's going to be called a man after God's own heart. But he is also going to sin grievously. He's going to fail in many ways. He's going to have to run and hide in caves from his own son. And eventually he's going to die. He will not be the ultimate deliverer of God's people. But nearly 1,000 years later, one comes from the line of David. He never sins in the way David sinned. He never failed in the way that David failed. He never disappointed. He always showed compassion and he always showed justice. But then it seemed he suffered the same fate as David because he died. But what we find out is that for this king in the line of David, his death was our deliverance. In his death, our justice was carried so that we no longer face the justice of God. And because of his death, we can experience God's mercy and compassion and be his people. Do you know why we know his death did this? Because unlike David and everyone else before him, when he died, the grave did not hold him. He came back from the dead, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, reigns in heaven, and one day will come again. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, we have a king who always does right, and his people can always find refuge in him. As the storms, the pain, and the adversity of life may rain down upon you today, but your anointed king is your refuge. Go to him. Go to him. Because Jesus on the cross cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know we will never be abandoned. We know the Lord will always be with us, and he will ultimately vindicate us, deliver us, and bring us our heavenly inheritance. He turns upside down the ways of this world. This world may tell you that you find your identity in beauty, success, or material possessions. But what we find out is that our value and significance comes from Christ and Christ alone. We are the children of the Father. We are fellow heirs with the King. And we are filled with the Spirit. And so today, because we have seen who God is for us in Christ, the anointed King, let us lay aside our pride and lay aside our fear. Let us take our anxiety and our pain and bring them before the Lord. And there we will find the God who holds us up, encourages us, calms us, and empowers us. And then today, with great courage and humility, with boldness, let us fight the good fight of faith and run the race set before us, knowing that through God's forever King, Jesus Christ, we will get to experience His ultimate victory and reign with Him forever. So I would ask for all of you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we get ready to pray. The Lord is here for us. Today, maybe you need to turn to Him because of the pain you are carrying. Maybe you are harassed and need to turn to Him for victory. Maybe you have been running from Him, and today is the day that you need to turn and bow your knee and come to Him as Lord and Savior. Today, as we sing, let us do business with the Lord. I sit up here very close to the front. I would love to talk with you, pray with you, share your burden with you before the Lord. But bring our burdens before the Lord and let us entrust ourselves to Him, knowing that He vindicates and cares for His people. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank You that You are so good. Thank You, Father, that because Jesus was forsaken, we will never be forsaken. Thank You, Lord, that we know that we will always belong to You, that we can always run to You, that we can always come to You, and that You will always fight for, care for, empower, comfort, and deliver Your people. Lord, help us to find our identity, our significance, not in what we can accumulate or who we've got around us, but in the fact that we are loved by You and we are Your children and fellow heirs with Christ. Father, may we be encouraged by the good news of the gospel and by who You are for us in Jesus, in whose name we pray today. Amen.